There are a lot of things about the period of the pandemic that I will probably never understand. And one of them is why we quit clapping after the end of praise songs. It's not like it's going to spread a virus if you clap your hands, but for some reason, we have quit doing that in the last 2 years, and it just sounds like pulling teeth in here after a song. Nobody knows whether to or just be still and play Baptist. I don't know. Folks, well, you know, it's okay, folks, to be free in worship. It's okay. If that bothers you, you're going to hate heaven. And I'll tell you what I honestly believe. If what someone else is doing in worship, as we are worshiping the Lord through the music, if that bothers you, you're looking at the wrong thing. Your focus is in the wrong place. And so if you want to raise your hands, raise your hands. If you want to clap, clap. If you want to get down on your knees, get down on your knees. Let's be obedient to the Holy Spirit. One of the things that confuses me in Scripture, it talks about, you know, sin in the camp. And when one person will quench the Spirit in Scripture, then it just gets squinched. You know, it just gets squelched. That's the word, squelched. I guess the Holy Spirit does not squint or squinch. Does one person squelch the Holy Spirit's movement in the whole assembly, in the whole camp? I think maybe it does. And if the Lord leads you to raise your hand and you rebel against that because you don't think it looks Baptist, I don't care if it looks Baptist. That's not going to be the sign over the door that I walk under. And when we resist that and we don't follow that unction of the Spirit, then we are quenching the Spirit for ourselves, but I think we may be quenching the Spirit in the entire worship service. So I always want you all to have freedom in worship. As long as it conforms to biblical model, folks, knock yourself out. Okay, Philippians. So if you will, turn with me to the book of Acts. Amen, because you've got to do the prequel. And the prequel for this little rascal starts in Acts. It doesn't start in Philippians. And so, you know, this morning we were in Acts chapter 11, and this evening we'll be in Acts chapter 16. So 4 chapters later, Paul has gone on those missionary journeys, begun those missionary journeys. He has moved from the work focused in Antioch of Syria, and he's now gone across Asia Minor, establishing churches across what is modern-day Turkey. And then in Acts chapter 16, he goes on his second missionary journey to go back and visit some of those churches that they founded and to break into some new territory. And if you remember there in the first part of Acts 16, it says they went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy, and his mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek, and Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium, so Paul wanted him to join them on the journey. In deference to the Jews of that area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek, which in their way of thinking made him a Greek, instructing the believers to follow the decision made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith, and they grew larger every day. Next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. We don't know why, we don't know how, but when they tried to turn north, they couldn't. When they tried to turn south, they can't. Then coming to the borders of Mysia, they head north to the province of Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. He won't let them go north. He won't let them go south. He just keeps channeling them across Turkey until they hit the Aegean. And there they are. They can't go up. They can't go down. And they can't go west. And east is going home. So what do you do? And at that point, he has the vision of the man from Macedonia standing there in northern Greece, pleading with them, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we decided to leave for Macedonia. That's an important we. because it's the first time it happens in the book of Acts. So this is where Luke joins the team. And the they passages turn into we passages. It was, look at verse 8. Let's go back to verse 7. Then coming through the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. That night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia, northern Greece. A man from Macedonia, northern Greece, was standing there pleading with him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So we decided to come over to Macedonia, to leave for Macedonia at once. That's the first time that happens. And they're called the we passages, not because they're we little passages, but because they are we inclusive passages where Luke is writing now in first person. And so they will go over. There in verse 11, they come, they sail straight across the Aegean to the island of Samothrace. Next, we landed at Neapolis, and from there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia. It was named for Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, and it was a Roman colony. So this was an outpost of Rome that was planted here to show the Macedonians what Rome looked like. And so they could see, oh, this is what it means to be a Roman. This is the way Rome rules. This is the way Rome cares for their people. This is the religion of Rome. This is the culture of Rome. And so those colonies were placed there. They had special rights and privileges in the empire, but they were an outpost, a mission outpost, to show people what Rome looked like. And that language is significant for Paul. So they get there, they stay over for several days. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer, and we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there, and one of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshipped God. And as she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. And she and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guests. "If you agree that I am a true believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my home." And she urged us until we agreed. And then as they're staying at Lydia's house and they're continuing to outreach into this area, we come to the story of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. There's a demon-possessed girl that is telling fortunes. And every day she follows them around and she's shouting and creating a stir. And I love what she says about him. She followed Paul and the rest of us, again, the we passages, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." And this annoys Paul somehow. I don't know what the tone was, but it's something that disagreed with him. And this went on day after day. Like, it's a really bad thing. I mean, you're getting free press here. But he got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And instantly it left her, and her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas, dragged them before the authorities in the marketplace. "The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews," they shouted to the city officials. "And they are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice." Again, they are disrupting the witness of Rome in this colony, which was just about as bad as it could get. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas. The officials ordered them stripped and beaten with rods. They were severely beaten. And again, folks, this isn't a caning like you see in Micronesia or something like that. These are rods, you know, the closet rod in your closet, that it's significant. This is a beating. And they were good at it. And they beat them, and they They took them to the jail. They ordered the jailer to make them secure so they couldn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon, which in this case is the lowest place. This is carved out, this jail. This is a way to build a jail, by the way. They carved it out of the bedrock. So you're not tunneling out of this bad boy. It's all rock from there on. And the lowest cell in this thing is where they were placed, the most secure place. No windows, one door, one way in, one way out. Everything runs that direction. It's damp, it's dark, it's cool. Their legs are clamped in stocks. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, or been more than that now, been 4 weeks out of the pulpit, a month or so ago, where they would put their one leg in a stock chain. It's just a chain for the wall, and then they would spread eagle, and they would go to the chain just farther than their legs could comfortably reach, and clamp the other leg into that one, so that within a matter of minutes, your hips would dislocate. So you're basically hanging there with dislocated hips. You've been beaten with rods. Anything that you're sitting on or leaning on hurts. Your hips are now dislocated. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And we see that these men are so spiritual. They had nothing else to do, folks. This was all they had left. And rather than focusing on their misery, they focused on their Redeemer, and they worshiped in the midst of some of the most painful circumstances of their life, and the other prisoners listened. Suddenly there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations, and all the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. Now, folks, that's not a natural earthquake. Let me just say straight up, you know, it may shake the prison, doors may fly open, but chains aren't going to fall off your ankle because the earth is shaking. And that's what happens here. And so the jailer, immediately coming and seeing all the doors open, is preparing to kill himself, which is what would happen to him if those who he was charged with watching got away. And Paul shouted to him, "Stop, don't kill yourself. We're all here. We're all here." The two followers of Jesus and every other person who was justly in that prison, they were all still there. Why? Why didn't they run when they had the chance? Because they heard Paul and Silas singing at midnight. It was that testimony that made them curious about what those guys had that they lacked. And so the jailer called for lights, ran into the dungeon and fell down before Paul and Silas. Holy Zach, I'm having a day. I can't go 4 weeks anymore. I lose the ability to speak and read, apparently. Paul and Silas then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, along with everyone in your whole household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. And even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them, washed their wounds, and he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and his entire household rejoiced because they had all believed in God. The next morning, the city officials sent the police to tell the jailer, "Let those men go." So the jailer told Paul, "The city officials said that you and Silas are free to leave, go in peace." But Paul replied, "They have publicly beaten us without a trial and put us in prison. We are Roman citizens." And that sent chills up their spine, folks, because you didn't do that in Rome. Now they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not. Let them come themselves and release us. When the police reported this to the city officials, they were alarmed to learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came to the jail and apologized to them. They brought them out, and they begged them to leave the city. When Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. They met with the believers and encouraged them once more, and then they left town. And so they move on into Macedonia, Greece, and the parts of Eastern Europe, Southeastern Europe. So that then is this is the core that makes up this church at Philippi. You have a wealthy woman in her household. You have a jailer who would be solidly blue collar in his household. And you have whatever other prisoners in that jail believed that night. And that's the core that we see depicted in Acts. Now, obviously, it grows from there. But those are the founding families. Those are the founding people. As we look at Paul in the New Testament, folks, of the 27 books in the New Testament, 13 of them are written by Paul. We know that 13 of them are written by Paul. Hebrews is a toss-up, but I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, in my opinion. God knows who wrote Hebrews. I don't think it's Paul. Paul has a particular way of speaking, of writing. And if you read Paul, you see terms like in Christ. And it appears he can't write two paragraphs without having in Christ in it somewhere. And in Christ never appears in the book of Hebrews. Additionally, Paul tended to pen letters. Hebrews was probably originally a sermon that was given orally and then written down, more akin to what we see in Song of Solomon, as a matter of fact. It's something that was orally taught and then eventually written down. It doesn't really fit Paul to me. The theology is great, and it's written to Jewish people. But I think Paul probably didn't write that one. So I'm gonna give him 13. 13 of the 27. So almost, you know, half of the New Testament Paul is responsible for. And you can break that up into different categories. You can look at it in different ways. There are pastoral epistles that Paul wrote to pastors. And those would be 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and a little bit of Philemon, that he was writing to the church leaders, the elders, the pastors, the bishops, whatever. And then you have the pastoral epistles that he wrote to churches who were in need, had issues. And you would put in there 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and possibly you could consider Romans there. Romans is a little different animal because it's really his resume. It's his theological, it's a systematic theology that he's writing as a matter of introduction of himself to the church at Rome so that they will accept him when he comes and then send him on his mission trip to Spain. And so it's a little different there, but it's directed basically to the leaders of that church. So it could fall there. Several of these can fall in multiple places. I don't put Galatians there because Galatians isn't written to a specific church. Galatia is the area of Turkey. That's Galatia. Basically as a region, it was a letter that was sent to be circulated and therefore was more of a general epistle that would fall in with letters like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and James and 1st and 2nd Peter and those kind of things. Would lump it more in there into a general letter that was meant to be passed around to different churches. And then there are prison epistles, those that he wrote while in prison, and there you have Ephesians, Philippians also in that category, Colossians, and Philemon, which was not only a personal letter, but a pastoral letter to the leadership. So they're not hard to find edges. If you're looking for an answer to a test question, you're going to have a hard time with it. But this would fall. Philippians would fall firmly in the prison epistles and in those pastoral letters that he wrote to specific churches. So that's kind of the area that this falls into. As far as the letter itself is concerned, he has four or five major themes that will recur in this letter. One is humility, the theme of humility. Folks, this church, Paul really has no condemnation for. It's not problem-free. He will address the issues with Euodia and Syntyche, who were significant women in the church, who were at odds with one another. But this is by no means Corinth, where you have major sin in the church. These are pretty minor issues that he deals with, that he's brokenhearted over. And so this is a very encouraging letter. It's a very positive letter. It's a letter to a church that's basically doing it right. And that's why I wanted to go here, because I think we need some of that positivity after 2 years of COVID. I just think, and so one of the first great themes of this book is humility, humbleness, learning to walk in humbleness, laying aside self-interests in order to build and maintain relationship in the community. This runs counter to American culture. American culture idealizes self-interest. We have for decades, although we believe there's no I in team, most of our teams have a big I on them somewhere. You know, whether it's the quarterback or the point guard or whatever it is, we have superheroes that we idealize, and we look at those standouts rather than basketball is not my is not my comfort zone for metaphors, but when the Chicago Bulls were first coming on with Michael Jordan, they kept getting beat in the playoffs by who? Detroit, that really had no standouts. But you had a team of solid players who played well together that kept shutting down the team with the superstar. And it took Chicago years to get around Detroit. And so that we idolize the Michael Jordans, we idolize the Patrick Mahomes or whoever you want to pick for that category, whatever your favorite quarterback is, or those kind of people. We idolize that those great individuals, and we tend to forget about the good, solid, well-rounded teams that just get the job done without any big shiny stars. And that's this is the nature of American culture, I think. One of the things that that creates issues for us. And we love the church with the great staff person, David Jeremiah's, or what's the name of David Jeremiah's church? What's the name of Chuck Swindoll's church? We got Charles Stanley because he's at First Baptist. I mean, that's a tough one. But, you pick one of these great mega pastors where Louis Giglio. Name of the church? No, we know who the pastor is, but we really can't put our finger on the superstars. And so this is but one of the common themes of this church that was really getting it right was humility. Humility, laying aside self-interest for the sake of building community. And that's a huge part of what makes a great church. It may not be a mega church. It may not be a church that's on the cover of every church growth magazine and on the lips of everybody that's saying, oh, there's the next great thing. But it's what makes a truly solid, remarkable church. Second thing that he goes in there, aside from laying aside self-interest, is self-sacrifice. And it goes hand in hand with humility. That if I am more concerned about the community and the team than I am about myself, I will sacrifice myself for the good of the community. And this is really a common theme across Paul's writing. Paul is constantly coming to this idea, and he uses as his model Christ, who suffered and died so that we might all benefit. And he didn't come to be a shiny star. He came to sacrifice his life in godly humility so that the rest of us could be blessed. And so self-sacrifice, when Paul talks about family and he's talking about how family is supposed to operate, the first thing he says, the way I read the text, is submit to one another. To prefer one another in love is another phrase Paul uses in this same way, that we prefer to please others than more than we desire to be pleased. Self-sacrifice. Third mega theme of this little gospel is unity. Folks, when you have people who are genuinely humble, laying aside self-interest for the good of the body, when you have people who are legitimately self-sacrificing, looking at what they can do to bless others, unity will almost always follow. Every church in every generation, there are divisive issues. You know, for decades, we have fought the worship wars over what kind of music we're supposed to play. And we have the hymn only people in one camp and the praise music only people in the other camp, and we are at war with one another, splitting churches, creating divisiveness over the kind of music that God likes to listen to. Now explain that one to me, Lucy. Because I don't get to pick the kind of music that God likes. If God inspired that kid to write some metalhead tune for God, that's God's business. As long as it is theologically sound, then it shouldn't matter to us whether we like it or not. God, who inspired it, wants to hear. You ever go to one of your kids' or grandkids' ball games? You know, fortunately, we did this with Laurel. She was on the basketball traveling team 1 year. Did she ever get into a game? No. She never went to a game. We traveled all over the country to watch Laurel sit on a bench because she takes after her dad. And that's what I did best, was sit on a bench. And no idea why I said that. Unity. Anyway, we'll move on. A Christian living is another one that I hear people from time to time say, you know, I can do all things through Christ. I can do anything. We can do anything. No, you can't. That's not what it says. It says you can do nothing apart from Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this is not a superpower that enables me to climb walls or fly or do those kinds of things. This is a losing of myself into the strength of Jesus, because he is the one who supplies the strength and the abilities to do, not me. I cannot do all things through James. Anything James does on James's own is going to be an unqualified James disaster. And so that is another area that we look. We have to constantly look not to what we can do, but what God can do through this body as we submit to one another, as we become humble and selfless, preferring one another, as we are unified and marching together. Not in uniformity, but unanimity, that we are agreeing that this is the direction we're going. We're not robots, we're not clones. The final mega theme of this book is joy. There's a huge difference here between joy and happiness. Happiness is circumstantially based. Somebody can tell you a funny joke, and for a moment you can be happy. You know, you can go watch a funny movie and you just laugh and laugh and laugh, and you go and you're tweeting about it and you're Instagramming and you're, you know, just blowing up social media over how funny this movie was. And 2 days later, you can't tell a single person why the movie was funny, only that it was funny. You don't remember the specifics and you're not still laughing about it. It was circumstantial. It was funny when you were there, but it's not so funny a few days later. And so happiness is a result of happenings. And when good things are happening to us, we are happy. And when bad things are happening to us, we are not happy. And so it is all circumstantially driven. And one of the things that I have learned greatly in Scripture, folks, is that our circumstances lie. Our circumstances lie. And so we look to God, who sees above the circumstance. He sees above the storm. He sees before and after it. And so we have joy, which is one of these things that he will talk about much in this letter, especially as we get to the latter portion, telling us to not only have joy, not only to rejoice in our circumstances, but to rejoice in our circumstances, and that we are that we can have that in all circumstances, but it doesn't have to be for those circumstances. So we'll be looking at joy as we get deeper into the letter. So that brings us then to the actual letter. If you have your Bibles, open them to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And we will briefly be there, and then we will be done for tonight. For tonight, not for Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, reading from the New Living Translation, verse 1. This is the letter from Paul and Timothy, co-authors. What's the next word in your translation? What, bondservant? Slave. How many have slave? Let me see, show of hands. Slave. Not bondservant, but slave. Slave. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What translation? New Living? New Living? Do what? Holman Christian? New Living? They're the two that get it right. I looked at 18 different translations, and Holman Christian and NLT get it right. The word is doulos. It's slave. It's not a bond servant. It's not a servant. For some unknown reason, biblical scholars through the ages have softened this term. I don't know if it's an anti-slavery reaction, that slavery is a bad thing and we shouldn't use that word, or what. A bond servant is one who indentures themselves. They're one who sells themselves into slavery. And a servant is a hired person. This person is a slave. They are owned by the master. It's not servant. It's not bond servant. It is a slave. And that's Paul's favorite term for himself. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And a slave will remain a slave until the master sets them free. Now, the beautiful thing about this relationship, folks, is that in the Roman Empire, a master could not bring a lawsuit against a slave. Couldn't. They weren't allowed to. He cannot testify against us. The beautiful relationship. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. I'm writing all of this to God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the church leaders and deacons. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. And that's as far as we're getting. Three words: slave, charis, grace, shalom, peace, or use specifically the Greek for grace and the Hebrew for peace, because this is the way their society worked. In the Hellenistic world, the greater Roman world, when you would meet someone on the street, you didn't say, "G'day, Skippy." You said, "Charis, grace to you. May you find unmerited favor today." It was a blessing. And it was a way of introducing themselves, you know, of in a positive light. I hope you find grace today. That serendipitous, unplanned for, unexpected moment. Ed McMahon rolls up to your house. You can't do that anymore, can you? Ed McMahon comes to your house. It's creepy. But, you know, you roll down the car window and a 20 blows in, you know, that kind of a deal. You know, just that unmerited, unexpected, serendipitous good thing that would just come your way. And that's the way the Roman world greeted one another. On the other hand, the Jewish world greeted one another with shalom, peace. to you. May this day be a peaceful day, a day of God's favor, a day of God's blessing, a day of rest from worry and bad circumstances. And Paul wraps both of these into his greeting, because what the Roman world was looking for and what the Hebrew world was looking for are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way he traditionally begins his letters. Grace and peace to you. Charis and shalom. May you find it all, but you're not going to find it blowing into your car window. You're not going to find it ringing your doorbell. You're going to find it in the person of God in flesh, who is our model in all things. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful book, this book of hope.